Good morning, Genesis Church. My name is Leah Poe, and our family has been a part of Genesis since around 2021. Each week of this current sermon series, titled We Believe, we will recite together the Nicene Creed, which for 1,700 years has brought clarity to Christian doctrine. We read this, joining churches all over the world, as an expression of the common faith held by all Christians. So please join me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
All right. Okay, good morning. So, my name is Eric Burnley. I am not who would usually be speaking right now, so I'm going to apologize in advance to our visitors. My cupboard, I believe, is going to return next week. You should come back and hear him. Usually, I would be standing over in this region doing something like this, right? So, about that video that we just watched, okay? So, Ligonier Ministries, they put out this survey every few years where they ask Americans a slew of questions about theology, maybe really just trying to pinpoint areas the church needs to focus on in its teaching. There are some very interesting results in this year's survey, a couple of which are particularly important for today's topic, as we are headed into the third article of the Nicene Creed related to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so for those of us who have not been with us before this week, we are spending our fall studying the Nicene Creed. It originated in the year 325 AD. It is the 1700th anniversary, like Leah mentioned. We've gone through section by section, not really preaching the creed, but rather taking a look at what the creed says and then focusing in on a passage of scripture that the section of the creed might possibly have been sourced from. Because as Mike mentioned a couple times, I believe, the creed, we can think of it as more like the moon, right? It is not the source of light. It reflects the light of the sun. The creed reflects the truth that we find in Scripture. So that's actually where we go. We preach the Word while at the same time trying to address the section of the Creed at hand. And so before I forget, one of the questions from this State of Theology survey I found really pointed for today is this one. I think there's a slide. 53% of evangelicals believe the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. Now, this number, it says right there, is not the general public, okay? This is evangelical Christians. So they surveyed like 3,000 people. 637 of those were evangelical Christians. This next slide is the breakout for Americans, including non-evangelical. You can see, you can see Lifeway doesn't math very well. That doesn't add up quite exactly right. But rounding is important. That's what we learned today, kids. If you're reading that and you're thinking, well, yeah, I mean, that kind of sounds right to me. Look, I am not judging you, okay? That is on me and whoever stands in this pulpit area to try and remedy that by being as clear as possible on topics like this so that you can answer questions like this with confidence, knowing what the Bible says, what it teaches, because doctrine matters. Theology matters, because as you've heard in this series, theology leads to doxology. What we know about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, leads to worship of the one true God. So, we're going to be in Article 3. I'm going to read that again real briefly. It says, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." So, right away, I think we need to talk about how we got here to this third article. I believe Mike's maybe mentioned in the past, but I think we need to talk very briefly about the origin of the Nicene Creed. Okay, so I mentioned we're studying it now because the creed originated in the year 325 AD. I think I'm actually going to ask Carla if we can have a cake. I have a purchase order, Carla, for 1,700 birthday candles. And then I think I'm going to tack on the 400 tambourines we talked about at band rehearsal that will go under each and every chair in here. Maybe not. One person would be excited about that. It is not me. But that, so the version of the creed that we're talking about together here is not the creed as it was written in the year 325. Okay, what we read together is technically called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381, but nobody wants to say that. Okay, so we and the church at large lovingly refer to the 381 creed as the Nicene Creed. The original version I've heard from 325 referred to as the Creed of Nicaea before. The nerd in me wants to think of it like software versioning, where you have the 325 is Nicene Creed 1.0, 381 is 2.0, right? But this is particularly important for this sermon because one of the primary differences between the 325 and 381 creeds is this section on the Holy Spirit. As we've discussed in the development of the original creed leading up to 325, the main conversation was about the person of the Son, refuting heresies from people like Arius, who he said basically that Jesus was a created being, that he was not co-eternal with the Father, that he was not of the same substance as the Father. He was not homoousios. Remember that word? We talked about that a few weeks ago. There was so much focus being given to that subject and ironing out a theological statement of belief about who the Son was that when they got to the Holy Spirit, the 325 creed just simply closed with, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit," very similar to the Apostles' Creed. And that was it. But in the years following, you can imagine what happens, right? The same kind of questions began to creep in about, is the Holy Spirit a person? Is the Holy Spirit God? Is the Holy Spirit of the same substance as the Father and the Son? Is he considered homoousios? And in order to combat further heresies and controversies that have begun creeping in, this statement about the belief in the Holy Spirit was fleshed out more into what we have in the Creed of 381. Now, the Hebrew word for spirit used in the Old Testament is ruach. And then the Greek word used in the New Testament is pneuma. These have really similar meanings. They kind of imply wind or breath and active energy. Sinclair Ferguson uses this term to describe the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He says, "What is of interest is that the activity of the divine Ruach is precisely that of extending God's presence into creation in such a way as to order and complete what has been planned in the mind of God." So when describing the Holy Spirit, you have this imagery of wind, of fire. You can think of, at Pentecost, the tongues of fire, of water, of oil, or anointing. There's this movement, this fluidity, all of which can kind of seem a bit impersonal. And then we have to think about passages and phrases in Scripture like being filled with the Holy Spirit, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which kind of portray the Holy Spirit as like a substance. You know, like, hey, I'd like 32 ounces of Holy Spirit. Wait, I'm going to Costco tomorrow, I'll get the 5-gallon bucket. That should feel a little uncomfortable. Yeah. But if you fall into that line of thinking, I think it can lead to this place where you're saying, what must I do to be filled with the Holy Spirit, turning it into a result of your actions, which is a dangerous legalistic place to live. It's not rooted in the gospel of grace. But at the same time, we see passages where there are verbs associated with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit speaks, He convicts, the Spirit guides, teaches, inspires, intercedes, calls. One of the clearest passages pointing to the personhood of the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians 4, where you see the act of rebelling against God resulting in grieving the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve an impersonal force, right? Grieving implies emotional intelligence, cognizance. Acts 5 also has an instance where the Holy Spirit is lied to. You can't lie to a force. So while we will attempt to address each portion of this article, our focus is really on a passage in John chapter 16, which is part of a section spanning chapters really 14 through 17, known as the Upper Room Discourse. This section takes place right before Jesus' arrest, right? The night before Jesus is to be crucified. So the Last Supper has happened. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. Judas has gone out to betray Jesus, and now Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I really appreciate Tim Keller's sentiment here. He says, when you know you're speaking to people you love and you will never see them again, you don't talk about the weather. You go into subjects that you think are most crucial for them, for you. And these last moments, his teachings are most significantly on the Holy Spirit. This section is packed with information about the Holy Spirit. And as it is kind of one large section, this Upper Room Discourse, I will quite probably cheat a bit and refer to other portions of it just for clarity and context. But please know this, okay? The temptation for me in a sermon like this is to try and take on entirely too much. To feel like we have to get to everything, all the things about the Holy Spirit, right? And that's just simply not possible in one sermon. There will be things that we don't get to, and that is okay. I'm preaching to myself more than to you right now because I feel bad. But that's the reality of space and time, right? We would be here for days, and nobody wants that, okay? So let's just take a deep breath. We're going to jump into John 16. And actually, I'm already going to cheat and say, let's start in John 15, verse 26 to get a running start. It's just two verses. So John 15, 26. Now, if you do not have a Bible, I would love for you to see you guys reading this with me, please. If you do not have a Bible, we have some baskets around here that have Bibles in them. They were recently replaced, I think, so they should be pretty fresh. Please take one of those Bibles if you need a Bible. That is our gift to you. We love needing to buy more Bibles because it means the Word of God is being shared. In those Bibles, we are evidently on page 1126. John 15, starting in verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." 16. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay, so there's a lot here. But my goal is really just that through this passage, we will see, number one, who the Holy Spirit is. Number two, what the Holy Spirit does. And number three, how the Holy Spirit loves. So we're gonna start out with who the Holy Spirit is. First of all, I think we see that the Holy Spirit is a person, okay? Remember, these are the words of Jesus. All through this passage and the whole Upper Room Discourse, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit with personal pronouns. He uses he, him, who, or whom, right? On the order of like 15 times just in this passage today. These are personal pronouns used to describe a person. This gets to the heart of that slide that we read earlier, right? The Holy Spirit is not simply a force. He is not an it. He is a personal being. We already mentioned a number of verbs associated with the Holy Spirit's personhood. You see a number of them just in our passage today, right? He guides, he declares. They're there. Declaring the Holy Spirit's personhood. You cannot grieve a force. We talked about that earlier, right? So furthermore, we see the words of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is God. First, real quick in verse 13, you look at that. Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come." That points to omniscience. He sees the future, which is something only God can do. Okay, plain old humans like us, we cannot do that. No matter how many sci-fi movies we watch. Then, moving forward, we see in our passage this term, the Helper. And it is capitalized, I think, maybe to denote a proper noun, a personified noun. So the root word for this term helper is parakletos. Okay, it's a compound word of kaleo, and which means to call. Kaleo means to call, and then para, alongside, right? This is pointing to an advocate, someone who is called to one's aid or defense. This would be kind of like someone who is a lifelong attorney relationship who knows you well and defends you whenever you need it. Tim Keller phrased this as someone who is always with you, always for you. So this word parakletos can also be translated into a number of ways we see it in Scripture, one of which is the comforter, which can point to that the Holy Spirit consoles in times of need. But I really think we should maybe not miss the older connotation of the word comforter. It comes from the Latin cum forte, which points to someone who comes to strengthen. Okay? In music terminology, if you're a music nerd like I am, forte means you play something with strength, with power. Okay? I don't want us to lose the aspect of the comforter that is around strength, because as in one who comes alongside with strength for the battle, not just one who comes to console after the battle has happened. Because that, I think, is the role that we see the Holy Spirit take in the life of Jesus, right? This is kind of what Jesus experienced before entering the wilderness, okay? And I love the way that Sinclair Ferguson explains this. So we're going to take a little bit of a detour into Luke 3. We see the baptism of Jesus, right? Where we actually see the image of the Trinity here, right? God the Son standing in the River Jordan. God the Father proclaiming from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then God the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. From there, in Luke 4, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit." Mark uses the word thrown out or driven, right? This is forceful. The Spirit is active. The Spirit is driving Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. When I had read this in the past, I just kind of simply noticed that Jesus went to the wilderness, right? But no, Mark is very intentional to point out that Jesus was driven there by the Holy Spirit. When we are tempted, we are called to flee from it, right? Jesus here, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is marching into the face of temptation. Jesus is in the midst of the wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts, and I just love the way Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, "Whereas Adam was tempted in the garden, surrounded by tame beasts, a lion was his cat, Jesus is surrounded by wild beasts, where the fall has had this horrific impact on the whole of nature. He's not in a garden. He's in a wilderness. He's not surrounded by all the trees of the garden of which he can eat, except for one. He's surrounded by absolute barrenness. For 40 days and nights, absolutely nothing to eat because he fasts in the wilderness," right? Do you see what's happening here? The Spirit is leading Jesus into a most crucial part of his ministry, where Jesus is being empowered to reverse what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, where he sinned by eating and brought chaos into the world. And now Jesus is there, surrounded by an environment that is hostile, but the Spirit is there saying, "Now Jesus, you're going to come to face to face with Adam's enemy, really the enemy of the whole of humanity, in a weakened condition, in an impoverished environment, hungry and thirsty at your most dependent, but you will overcome him by my power." What does happen? By the power of the Comforter, Jesus overcomes Satan, who is then driven out to attack another day. But Jesus enters that battle with the Comforter alongside him. The power of the Holy Spirit strengthens Jesus for that battle, which makes sense with Acts 1 verse 8. Remember, Darren preached through that last week. Jesus tells the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." This points to the first part of chapter 16. Jesus tells the disciples, those who believe in him will experience persecution. He mentions them being killed, and I'm kind of wondering, like, are these disciples like leaning over to one another like, did he just say, I think he was talking about you. He's giving them a heads up so that they will not fall away. they will have need of the Comforter, not just in the sense that they will need a warm hug, though that is helpful, but they will need one who comes alongside in strength and power for the road ahead. And it is what we see after Pentecost, right? The power of the Holy Spirit at work in these fishermen. They were fishermen. They are bold, they are unashamed, they are unafraid, unwavering in the spread of the gospel. I mean, it's beautiful to see, especially when you think that the same Spirit working through them, working through Jesus in the wilderness, leading them into battle, is the same Spirit at work in you if you have trusted in the Son, if you have been born again, if you have been regenerated. We will get to that a little bit later. Okay? Now that we're back from our detour, sorry. The concept here of this paraclete, the helper, is presented here in chapter 16. If we go back a little bit, like I said I would, to John 14, verse 16, same conversation that Jesus is having, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." The phrase used here is another helper. So there are two words in Greek for another. One means another of a different kind, like another ball would mean not a football, but a basketball, okay? The other word in Greek means another of the same kind, as in, "Mom, I need another ball because Dad accidentally drove over that one with the car. I need another one just like that one." Here, that may or may not have happened. Here, in this passage, the Greek word is allos, which means another of the same kind. So Jesus is saying, God the Father will send another helper of the same kind. So who is the first helper? Well, that is Jesus. So he's saying the second helper, the Holy Spirit, is of the same kind, the same essence, same substance as Jesus himself, which points to the deity of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus says earlier in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's extending that deity to the Holy Spirit. Jesus does give clarity that the Holy Spirit is distinct, a separate person of the Trinity, but alike in deity. Basically, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is not the Father. He's not the Son, right? They're all wrapped up together, mysteriously and beautifully, in what's known as the Trinity. Now, actually, while we're in the middle of thinking about the Trinity, as quickly as I can, there is a point of note in church history regarding this part of the creed that we need to talk about, okay? There is a line here. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we have to talk briefly about procession, what that is. We see here in John 15:26. That's why I went back a little bit. John 15:26, where Jesus says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then a little bit later, that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to them from the Father. The word proceed basically just means to go from or forth, or to come from or forth. It shows derivation. Like the Holy Spirit comes forth from the Father. So the Father is the source and origin of the Spirit. Okay? That means that the Holy Spirit is not from nothing or ex nihilo, like everything in creation is, right? We see this in the creation account in Genesis 1. Okay? Over and over we see God say, you know, "Let there be something," and then it happens. He speaks, it is created. In a very broad, generalizing nutshell, that's kind of what ex nihilo is. That's him creating by breath, by ex nihilo, out of nothing. So the procession of the Holy Spirit means that the Father did not create the Holy Spirit out of nothing. He's not a created being. In fact, in Genesis 1, verse 2, it says the Spirit of God was right there, hovering over the face of the waters. He was there at the time of creation. He is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. But there is a further point here with the addition of what is called the filioque clause. It is one word in Latin, filioque, which means simply, and the Son. So the line here was originally just the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then as I understand it, I'm terrible with church history, as I understand it, the inclusion of the filioque clause that he proceeds from the Father and the Son began as kind of a grassroots context in 6th century Spain. And then there was this regional church council in Toledo in 589. The phrase and the Son was kind of grafted in. The problem was that this addition was done in the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, without the explicit discussion or agreement including the Eastern Church, like the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox churches. And then you mix into that humanity, all these political issues and power struggles, and this thing escalated until ultimately it yielded what was called the East-West Church Split, the Schism of the Church in 1054. So this big split happened at least in part over the content of the Nicene Creed. Okay, so why? Where does that leave us, okay? Well, as you can see, we include the filioque clause, and I think if you look at scriptures, you'll find support for it. Should we approach this with charity? Yeah, I think perhaps so. I'm not really sure where all of our elders, teachers, preachers, thinkers in our church would stand on this, but I think while biblically we can certainly find support for the inclusion of the clause, I certainly understand the concern of the Eastern Church that this should have been discussed with unity in mind. But then also, I don't think it's worth a church split. There's a lot of other stuff that was probably at play there. I would prefer the terminology that this statement is true but not necessarily essential. That's me. I believe there's a phrasing that the Eastern Church might not take issue with, such as the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Theologians like Gavin Ortland suggested that. All of that is entirely way above my pay grade, okay? This stuff gives me a headache, and I like nerdy theological stuff. To wrap this up, I'm just going to offer up a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, who was one of the main theological influences in the development of the Nicene Creed, especially in the line of thinking of who the Holy Spirit is. He says, "Insofar as he, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father, he is no creature." We talked about that. He's not ex nihilo. "Inasmuch as he is not begotten, he is no son." He's not something like Jesus' brother, which I think was another controversy. "And to the extent that procession is the mean between ingeneracy and generacy," we're not touching that, "he is God. What then is proceeding?" Okay, you explain the ingeneracy of the Father, and I will give you a biological account of the Son's begetting and the Spirit's proceeding, two for one. And let us go mad, the pair of us, for prying into God's secrets. At the end of the day, he's just saying, man, some of these things we just can't understand. There are things related to the infinite God that our finite human minds cannot comprehend, and that is okay, right? I think from there we can move forward with into what the Holy Spirit does. And again, this is going to be one area that we cannot possibly exhaustively cover. I mean, numerous theologians have systematically formalized what the Holy Spirit does into lists. And they don't even always agree 100%. The Holy Spirit empowers, purifies, reveals, unifies. The Holy Spirit convicts, converts, applies, glorifies, sanctifies, equips, promises. For our purposes today, I just want to look at one thing. Okay? We see in this passage what the Holy Spirit does is he illumines, he reveals. And that's kind of a broad broad term. It happens in a lot of ways in this passage. If you look at verse 13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Remember, Jesus referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is the Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of God the Son. He will ensure that the truth that the disciples have heard over the years with Jesus and that they will provide in the form of the New Testament scriptures will be just as inspired as the Old Testament scriptures were inspired. Just note the word inspiration. It's got spirit right in the middle of it, right? In the Creed, there is this statement, the Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets. That's what this points to. The prophets are these individuals whom God, the Holy Spirit, inspired. He breathed out the word through them. And Jesus here is hinting the same will happen through the disciples. Additionally, he's saying that throughout the ages, the Holy Spirit will illumine in the heart and mind of the believer the things of God. He brings about understanding of the truth. When you read Scripture, it is important to depend on the Holy Spirit for illumination, for guidance, right? One important facet is that the Spirit of truth does not contradict Scripture. So if you hear someone saying to you, the Holy Spirit gave them a word, and you hear it and you know, wait a second, that contradicts Scripture, you know you probably should not be listening to that person, right? We have to be careful about following the Spirit and how that cannot lead us away from the authority of Scripture, the work of Christ that we know. Now we see in chapter 15, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. He will illumine people's hearts about the truth of the gospel of Christ. Verse 14 says the Holy Spirit will glorify the Son, pointing to his saving work on the cross, revealing the Messiah to those who would believe. I think that's all kind of wrapped up in how we see the Holy Spirit illumine in verses 8 through 11. By convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now this whole thing is a pretty tough section, these few verses right here. Even after reading too many commentaries, I'm a bit confused as to the depth of exactly what Jesus is saying here, right, with some of this phrasing. And there's really not much unity of understanding everything that these few verses mean anyway. But there is, at the very least, a surface level that we can look at, for which I will try and just paraphrase what D.A. Carson wrote. Excuse me. Jesus has shown the world that what it does is evil, thereby forcing a division in the world, right? According to John 15, verse 20, that division is those who persecute Jesus and then those who keep his word. The Holy Spirit continues this work through the truth he inspired the disciples to write, particularly in connection with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, since the Holy Spirit's whole purpose is to bring glory to Jesus. But he does so in a new way. I mean, I think you can maybe say it this way, right? The ministry that Jesus was doing at a physically present one-on-one level is now done at the infinitely personal one on multitude level, right? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he was bound by space and time. He could not be in two places at once. But as Jesus says, to our benefit, the Holy Spirit is not bound by the physical limitations of being in one place and time. He can be omnipresent, ministering to people in this room at this moment, while at the same time, or I don't know how he handles it, as well as halfway across the world in the post-Pentecost past and the future up until the day that Jesus comes again. But, I mean, that's mind-blowing in and of itself, his omnipresence, right? Notwithstanding, to me, the crazy thing is how the Holy Spirit brings anyone to belief. That notion of convicting people of sin and converting people, bringing spiritually dead people to life. That's one thing the Holy Spirit does. It's called regeneration. Okay? It's a big word. Here's the definition from Matthew Barrett. Regeneration is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit of granting spiritual life to each Christian, raising them from the dead so that they are now able to repent and trust in Christ as a new creation. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord, the giver of life. We got to see this fruit this morning, right? We got to see the fruit of regeneration this morning with these baptisms. That is a huge gift to be able to see and celebrate what Christ is doing, what the Holy Spirit's doing in people, regenerating spirits. We talk quite a bit about the notion that God saves sinners by grace through faith in Christ, right? Faith points to believing in, or trusting in Christ to save you because you are unable to save yourself. God the Son saves because He alone has lived the perfect righteous life as a man that you and I could not. So we put our faith in Him, not ourselves. And then God saves us through that faith. So this slide here. So we got faith, which is yours. You believe. And then we got regeneration. Sorry, next slide, please. Yeah, so faith is of you. That belongs to you. Regeneration belongs to the Holy Spirit. It is His sovereign work. The question then becomes which comes first, right? Does faith come before regeneration? Or is it the other way around? Does regeneration come before faith? For the sake of time and growling stomachs, regeneration precedes faith, okay? If you were paying attention, I think the definition actually told you, but that's okay. Why is this important? Because if faith comes before regeneration, you have something to do with your salvation. Do you see that? If your believing in Jesus leads to your regeneration, you can picture people reasoning that they could will themselves into faith. They could will themselves into salvation ultimately. You have nothing to do with being born again spiritually, just like you had nothing to do with being born physically. Okay? If it were the case, that could lead to boasting. And Ephesians 2 tells us about boasting, right? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, there are actually a couple other results from that State of Theology survey that impacted me a whole lot more. Here is one. Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 74% of Americans agree with that statement. 64% of evangelical Christians agreed with that. I'm sorry, but that is just straight up Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. This next one, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 72% of Americans disagree with that. 51% of evangelical Christians disagreed or were not sure. Now, this is a biblical statement. Why? Because God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. And sin deserves punishment, no matter how small. And then once you have sinned, once, you are eternally separated from God, unless your sin is atoned for. And then the real problem is sins committed in your heart are included, right? Not just the stuff that people see. This is the bad news. But what about the good news? That's where the second helper reveals that the first helper paid it all. through no work of yours, right? It is only by the abundant grace and mercy of God the Father that anyone is given the gift of a regenerated heart by God the Holy Spirit in believing that God the Son has paid the price for their sins on the cross. It has nothing to do with anything you do. It is all of grace. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone's heart is changed to see that Jesus is Lord. In fact, that's 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that what I'm about to describe is not necessarily the way that the Holy Spirit works in all believers. But I can only attest to how the Holy Spirit worked in me, okay? And there was this moment. Sunday, March 9th, 2003. I was actually sitting in a church service. I've been attending with my then-girlfriend, now wife, Jody, for a while, for months, having heard the gospel in that time. And they would do this thing where they would have they would have a pastor available after service, standing up front, just in case you had questions you wanted to talk about, right? And I don't know, I guess I thought I was too cool. I was like, man, that's ridiculous. I will never do that. That's hokey, whatever. Not me. But this day, man, I don't even remember what the sermon was on. I sat in that pew, and something was different. I felt this unnervingly, disarmingly overwhelming wash of love over me. This love that made me internalize that the gospel I had heard several times at that point was not just a textbook statement of fact. It was not an anecdotal story like someone else is relaying to me, right? It was not a fluffy piece of music that I couldn't stomach. And I was sitting there, my disgustingly introverted self, fighting, saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to get up and go talk to him. I'm not going to do it. I'm sitting here. And I felt like I was getting punched spiritually. You are going to get up. You are going to go talk to that pastor. I mean, I was sitting in this pew this whole time, right? The place is emptying out. Jody will tell you. She's like, I don't know what's going on right now. But that pastor, he was still standing up there. Probably because he was listening to the Holy Spirit. So I got up. And I walked forward. And this pastor was so gracious with me. He was so patient. He met with me in private. We talked. He explained the gospel again, which I understood. And I gave my life to the Lord that day. Because the Holy Spirit showed the love of God to me. He regenerated my heart. He brought me from spiritual death to life that day. I felt Romans 5. God's love was poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit who had been given to me. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. But it is a gift I cannot deny. That the Holy Spirit loved me so purely, so clearly. He invaded my heart of stone, made my blind eyes see the beauty of the gospel. This is how the Holy Spirit loves. He convicts, he converts. There was this thought in Western tradition of theologians around the 4th century that the Holy Spirit was understood to be the love shared between the Father and the Son. And I think that the Holy Spirit is how that love is shared with us. Tim Keller approaches this whole Upper Room discourse by looking at the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, as the ultimate friend. That is perfect. No one will ever be a friend as perfect as the Holy Spirit. A real friend will point out your faults. He will convict you when you're wrong, when you're sinning and you're blind to it. They'll tell you when you're being an idiot. But a real friend will also remind you that you don't need to dwell there in a place of condemnation. They love you. They remind you that they love you far more than you deserve, even when you are being an idiot, which happens daily in this household. That kind of rhythm is kind of sanctification. We don't even have time to dig into that. I'm sorry. The Spirit making you more and more like the Son. That's part of His work we didn't get to. So, that slide that's still up there, man, that is bad news. Even one small sin is enough to merit, to earn eternal damnation because God is holy. He cannot be around sin. But the Holy Spirit comes and tells you to your heart like no one else can. Yes, you are a sinner. But there is a first advocate, a first helper who came and lived and paid the debt you owe. And you don't have to pay that debt again. In fact, it would be unjust for God to accept payment again. That's from, a Charles Hodge sermon. That's the beauty of what the first advocate did for you, right? And the job of the second advocate is to point to the first advocate. He may be doing that to you right now. He did it to me. Not because God wants to trap you in your sin, like, aha, I knew you were going to fall, but because He loves you. That's John 3:16. God loved the world so much that He sent His Son, His most precious Son, to pay for your debt so that you could be free to live in communion with God forever. Can you fathom that? And then to communicate that to you, He gave you the second helper, the perfect friend, the best friend you can possibly fathom, one who points you to the finished work of the cross as a prime example of God's love for you. One who, once you believe, drives you into the wilderness of this broken world for the purpose of God's glory, for the purpose of glorifying Christ. But He is strengthening you every step of that way. We're totally out of time. But real quick, here is our application. I'm sorry, band, please come up. I'm not going to call you one at a time like I said I would. Real quick, if you have been generated by the power and love of the Holy Spirit, your heart should reflect that and roll up into worship, living to glorify the Trinity. I'm really excited for the song that we're about to sing, which fits so well, right? Promised helper, be our strength until this race on earth is run. All of your life is worship. It's a worship response to the love that poured out by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And in order to do that, you depend daily upon the strength of your perfect friend living in you. It can't be any closer. Now, if that is not you, I would just ask that you dwell on the notion that God loves you. And in His love, God the Son put on flesh to die for you. That's the picture that the Holy Spirit shows. May that happen for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for the words of Jesus that show us so much about the Holy Spirit and yet still leave us so confused. Would You help us to understand what we need to? And may our understanding lead to worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. May my brothers and sisters depend on You. May they hunger for the presence of Your Spirit. in their lives. May they seek your face, depend upon your strength, your power, and may their lives be filled with the evidence, the fruit of their deep communion with the Holy Spirit. And, oh Lord, we thank you for the love that you showed us on the cross, that you pour into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Without him, we would be lost. And I pray for those who are still lost. Would you, in your love, save them, Lord? We know you can. You are sovereign over that. Would you bring dead hearts alive through regeneration? We pray this all boldly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.